It is good to gather together. Last night was an interesting experience as I was prepared for a rather lengthy conversation about the matter of Islam on CNN. It turned out to be less lengthy. And it is just a phenomenon of our times that between one segment and another, somebody's going to get arrested. And they will shift the subject to something else. That's the way it works. That's the way our conversations often go. That's the way the culture moves so swiftly. That's the way our attentiveness shifts from one thing to another. As Neil Postman said, in an age in which we are amusing ourselves to death, the transitional phrase, and now this, is just one way of moving from one thing to another, all of equal and equally transient value. That's why it's so important that we come together to hear the Word of God. That's why it is so important that we come together to speak of holy and eternal things, where our transitional phrase is not, and now this, but and now hear the Word of the Lord. We are looking together at the Lord's Prayer. And we turn together to Matthew chapter 6. We are reminded of this prayer as the Lord, Luke tells us, responded to the disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray, by teaching them this prayer. As Matthew helps us to understand, this comes in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And we hear Jesus teach his disciples to pray. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord is teaching us how to pray. He is teaching us a model prayer that is also a model of how it is that we ought to frame our thoughts in the very process of prayer. We are reminded of the fact that when we pray, we are involved in the most intensely theological act of our lives, because prayer discloses what we genuinely believe, our attitude to prayer, our disposition to prayer, our frequency in prayer, our investment in prayer, our confidence in prayer, our intimacy in prayer, our articulation in prayer. All of these things reveal what we actually believe about God. To pray is to come before one to whom we pray with an understanding of who he is and what his disposition towards us would be. Jesus teaches us, as he teaches his disciples, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. So we know that we are coming unto a heavenly Father. This is the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, who defines himself as Father to us. And this is a Father who is in heaven. Our purpose, the purpose for which we were created, the substantial purpose for why we were made in his own image is in order that we could hallow his name, make his name holy, to make the holiness of his name, to make the righteousness of his character, to make the infinity of his power known, to hallow his name and to respect and to revere it. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be made holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is no generic prayer. The Lord's Prayer only makes sense in the context of the gospel of Christ. The Lord's Prayer only makes sense in the context of obedience to Christ. The grace and mercy of God demonstrated to us in Christ. It is only because through Christ we have come to be made right with this God that we can pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the amazing things to notice is how the Lord's Prayer functions within this culture. Almost everyone knows it. And it has been turned almost into a generic prayer in the minds of many. It can be recited in times of trouble. It can be remembered in times of trial. It can be commonly articulated in times of tragedy or public observance. But this prayer is a deeply radical, revolutionary, subversive prayer. It is a gospel prayer. There are generic prayers out there, and they are much admired in a generic way by generic people and their generic faith. Perhaps you know this one. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. It's known as a serenity prayer. There's a controversy over it, which is anything but serene. And that has to do with who actually wrote it. Reinhold Niebuhr actually believed that he wrote it. He wasn't sure, but he reflected in his own words that he thought he wrote it. His daughter is sure that he wrote it because, as she said, that prayer could only be written by one of the most sublime practitioners of prayer, and who could be more sublime than her own father? Elizabeth Sifton wrote a book, indeed, defending her father's authorship of the prayer, and it has become controversial because, as it turns out, the prayer was known in different forms before evidently Reinhold Niebuhr thought that he wrote it. The prayer has also been adopted by Alcoholics Anonymous and other groups. It's a prayer that supposedly is to articulate the substance of what we are. It's a model prayer for a secular society. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Change the things that I can. Pray for courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Perhaps you know the great intellectual contribution made to our society by the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin, you may remember, had his own version of this prayer. You know what I pray for? He said to Hobbes, the strength to change what I can, the inability to accept what I can't, and the incapacity to know the difference. If you want to see a contrast between a generic prayer and the explosive, subversive gospel prayer of Jesus, just think of the difference between the words, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. For one thing, in the center of the serenity prayer is what is absolutely absent from the Lord's Prayer, and that is the first person singular. There is no I. It is our Father. Forgive us our sins. Give us our daily bread. But it's also a prayer of resignation rather than a prayer of revolution. The Lord taught us to pray a very different prayer. And indeed, He taught us to pray to a very different God than the generic, tame, serenity-providing God of the serenity prayer. We are to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a dangerous, radical, subversive prayer. And it is never more subversive nor radical than what we find in this second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This refers to a kingdom. And it's not just any kingdom. This is God's kingdom. This is about the reign and the rule of God. Before it means anything else, it means this is where God reigns. This is in whom God reigns. This is where the display of God's reign is made manifest. Writing in mid-century, last century, George Arthur Buttrick correctly said, we do not like this word kingdom. It savors of totalitarianism. And it does. We do not like the word kingdom because we do not like the word king. We will not have one to rule over us. In our reading of history, the trajectory of history is from monarchy to democracy. From the reign of one to the reign of many. Throughout most of history, sometimes it appears that the kings are like cartoon characters. And never more so than in the modern day. When to be a king, in almost any context today, is to be something that is perhaps best defined and minimally defined as a constitutional monarch. Which means basically that you get to open Parliament and get your face on the postage stamps. No one really fears the king. Not in our contemporary world. We have dethroned kings. We believe that from King John on, our great success has been to limit the power of kings, to make the king come to terms with the public. We, of all people in the United States of America, know what it's like to overthrow a king. Perhaps the attitude of many people throughout history has been best defined as was articulated by Tevye in the musical Fiddler on the Roof. When he gave this prayer concerning the Tsar, he said, "God save the Tsar and keep him far, far away." In our fallen state, we resist the very idea of being ruled. It is we who would reign. We are told here that we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." In the scripture, kings don't come off very well. A student told me, as he was giving me the good news of the fact that he and his wife were expecting their first child several years ago, came up to me on the sidewalk and gave me this good news and told me that they already knew it was going to be a boy. And filled with the anticipation of fatherhood, he was sharing this news with everyone, and it was great good news. Someone in the circle of our conversation said, "What are you going to name him?" He said, "We want to name him after a good character from the scripture. We want a good Old Testament name. Maybe one of the kings of Israel." You don't have a long catalog of names you want to use of the kings of Israel and Judah. The very role of the king in the Old Testament is understood as one that brings the risk of self-delusion. You think of Daniel 7, Nebuchadnezzar standing on the walls of Babylon saying, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I have built by the power of my own might and for the glory of my own majesty?" And that day, sovereignty was removed from Nebuchadnezzar. We see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, this catalog of kings who gave themselves to their ego, who gave themselves to their evil. And then we come to the New Testament and we are told indeed that it is because of our fallenness that we need the restraint of government, of king. That it is God's will that there be kings over us, in the sense that there must be a government over us for our good. And yet, we still chafe against the idea of having a king. We are certain that the trajectory of history is away from kings and towards the rule of the self-governed. But we are told here by Jesus, we are to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Jesus instructs us to pray for a kingdom, the kingdom of God. A kingdom that is himself as he inaugurates this kingdom. There is resistance and confusion here to the very idea. There is a sense in which when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we come to this clause and we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we had better be hearing the smashing of earthly kingdoms and the falling of earthly empires. This is a deeply subversive prayer. This is a prayer that is to be articulated by Christ's people as we are to look to an eschatological fulfillment of a kingdom that is already here and is here present in Christ. There are other forms of resistance to the understanding of the kingdom of God, and some of these are very current in our own times. There is theological resistance, hermeneutical resistance, and sociological resistance. There is theological resistance to the very idea of sovereignty. There are those who are adamant to redefine God himself so that God is no longer the sovereign one. Revisionist theologians and liberal theologians would cut God down to size so that any kingdom he has is, after all, a very democratic kingdom. So that we can still speak of God as sovereign, we can still speak of God as ruler, we can still speak of God as Lord, but we have redefined it so that he is neither omnipotent nor omniscient. We have denied his meticulous providence so that he is doing the best he can under the circumstances. We deny his sovereignty so that he is going to plan B when plan A fails. We define him as infinitely resourceful rather than as the sovereign one whose will is inviolate. There is theological resistance on the part of some, and this theological resistance, I would argue, is a spiritual resistance. It is a resistance to the unconditional sovereignty of God, which, by the way, by its very nature, we come to understand that sovereignty is a categorical statement. One either is or is not sovereign. There's no such thing as being generally sovereign, more sovereign than not. One is either sovereign or not. The God who created heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the sovereign God. There is hermeneutical resistance, much confusion over the issue of the kingdom of God. In Reformed theology, there are those who would simply insist that the kingdom is a merely spiritual reality, not an earthly reality. There is the Lutheran confusion that takes place in the shape of its two-kingdom theology, which is a misappropriation of Augustine's understanding of the city of God. There's classic dispensationalism, which holds that there is only a future kingdom of our hermeneutical and theological and spiritual concern. We are indebted in the last century to the recovery of the understanding that the eschatology is rightly described as revealed in the New Testament as an already and a not yet. We are indebted to people like George Eldon Ladd, who helped us to understand that the kingdom was inaugurated in Christ, by Christ. It was declared at the Transfiguration. It was established in his resurrection from the dead. It is present. It is not yet fully present. It is eschatological. It will fully be demonstrated, be realized, be manifested in the age to come. But in this age, it is already here, or we would not be here. We come to understand that the kingdom of God is central in our hermeneutic of the scripture. It is central to the gospel narrative. It is central to our understanding of the flow of the gospel from creation and fall and redemption to consummation. We understand that the church exists as the sign of the kingdom and as the kingdom people of God. We understand that what it means to be a believer in Christ is to be transferred from the kingdom of Satan, from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of light. We are citizens now of the kingdom of God and of his Christ. There's also sociological confusion and resistance to the understanding of the kingdom of God. Augustine did rightly define at least one dimension of our understanding of these things in his great book, The City of God, when he described the two cities, the city of God and the city of man, the two loves that animate each of these cities by distinction. We come to understand that we are often tempted to confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. We are too often tempted to confuse the city of God with the city of man. We are too often prone to fall prey to a Constantinian temptation to believe that we can realize the kingdom of God by force, by politics, or by other sociological means. The greatest danger here is that we identify some earthly kingdom as the kingdom of God and therefore commit not only violence against the text and slander against God, but idolatry. In the 19th century, with Prussia rising as a world power, Friedrich Nietzsche said, the kingdom of Prussia has supplanted the kingdom of God. And so it has in far too many cases. And this is a temptation to many conservative Christians in the United States of America to believe that the United States of America is the kingdom of God. There is a particular temptation that comes to us, and that is to confuse the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, the city of God and the city of man. And that confusion is deadly dangerous. I would suggest there's a still more basic problem with understanding the kingdom of God, and that is that far too many Christians, including far too many theologians and preachers, speak of the kingdom of God as something that is, well, something that is what we look into. Far too many Christians seem to think that we are outside of the kingdom looking in rather than inside the kingdom looking out. By God's grace, through Christ, we are in this kingdom. We are citizens of this kingdom. We speak and we preach of this kingdom from the inside, not from the outside. We are not outside looking in. We are inside looking out. The first corrective in all of this is to find our bearing in the great narrative of the gospel of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. Central to all this is the kingdom of God, and it is an eschatological reality, but it is more than an eschatological reality. It is a present reality. Christ himself inaugurated the kingdom. He declared that the kingdom was present because he is present. We come to understand the flow of biblical history to demonstrate that Christ is none other than the Davidic king, the Messiah, the Christ. And thus we come to understand that he is indeed himself the fulfillment of all that was spoken of promised of Israel's king. We come to understand as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 that this speaks of Christ. As Nathan speaks to David beginning in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Solomon is clearly in view here, but ultimately Christ is in view here. The throne that will exist forever, the throne that will be defended forever, the throne that will be demonstrated forever is the throne that is occupied by none other than the Davidic Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes very clear that Christ has inaugurated the kingdom in the New Testament. In the four Gospels, we come to the understanding that Christ himself demonstrates, not only through his words, but also through his deeds, what it means to be the Davidic Messiah. We come to understand that this kingdom that now is in Christ will last forever in fulfillment of the promises of God. We hear Jesus say to the disciples of John, "Go and tell John, repeat what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." We understand that John clearly understood his role to be the one who prepared the way for the Davidic Messiah, for the coming king. He is going to make straight the way of the Lord. The crooked shall be made straight. We come to understand that Christ is the fulfillment of all that was foretold of Israel's eternal king. We think of the words of the 110th Psalm. Beginning in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." We come to understand that Jesus, the Davidic king, is a redeemer king. We also come to understand that his kingdom comes by violence. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. The violent bear it away." We come to understand that our salvation is an act by which we are snatched by the power of God from the domain of Satan. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we are reminded, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Not merely into the association of his beloved Son, not merely into the circle of his beloved Son, not merely into the fellowship of his beloved Son, but into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Graham Goldsworthy helpfully reminds us that the kingdom of God comes down to at least these three things irreducibly. It is God's people in God's place under God's rule. We find that kingdom in Christ. We are pulled to the future as we are yearning for the full manifestation of that kingdom. We pray, thy kingdom come. We are praying to see the complete manifestation of this kingdom, the eschatological consummation of all things. Missing from so many who consider the kingdom of God as its Christological core. Missing is what we come to understand as the very role of Jesus in declaring the fact that he is coming into his kingdom. At the end of Matthew chapter 16, Christ tells his disciples, I tell you, there are some in this generation who will see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. And it happens in the very next chapter, where in the transfiguration of Christ, we see Christ coming into his kingdom. We see this theophany which demonstrates Christ coming into his kingdom. We see Moses and Elijah as the witnesses from the law and the prophets of Christ coming into his kingdom. Matthew 28 verse 18, after his resurrection, Christ declares, all authority has been given me under heaven and on earth. He is indeed the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We understand this in terms of eschatological fulfillment. We come to understand that this is indeed central to our understanding of who Christ is and why Christ has come. In the words of Revelation chapter 11, beginning of verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The time came. And then we read in verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. We are yearning for this, are we not? We know that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We know that he will reign forever and ever. In the New Testament, we find so much about the kingdom of God as Christ teaches us. He tells us that his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom as we come to understand it. In its essence, in Luke chapter 17, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. It is first a spiritual kingdom because the first way the kingdom's rule is demonstrated is in the hearts of believers who are turned to God through Christ. The reign in the hearts of believers is perhaps the first place we should come to understand the kingdom. When Christ says it is not of this world, he does not mean that it is not present in this world. He does not mean it is of no earthly, worldly significance. He means that it does not operate according to the rules of this world. It does not act like an earthly kingdom. It is not ruled by any earthly king. It does not follow the logic of an earthly kingdom. It does not employ the defenses of an earthly kingdom. It does not take conquest by army in this age, though we hear hoofbeats that are coming. The means of expansion is the gospel. We understand that in this age, we are anticipating and seeking and praying to see the nations rejoice in Christ. We are looking to see what we regularly see, which are sinners snatched from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. We understand the kingdom declared in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We anticipate his final vindication. We understand in this age that the kingdom is about missions and evangelism because the conquest of the kingdom now, our conquest, where we see the glory of God and the glory of Christ in conquest for this kingdom now, is the conquest of souls. We come to understand that the glory of this kingdom now is Christ himself, and the glory of Christ is that his name would be exalted among the nations and that the nations would be glad in him. We come to understand what it means for the church in this age to be the church militant. It is first and foremost militant for the cause of the gospel. As in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that the one who wears the full armor of God has his feet shod, her feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. This kingdom is counterintuitive. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it's going to require a complete transformation of our morality, of our worldview, of our values. Jesus says, if you want to understand what greatness looks like in the kingdom, look to a child. Don't go looking for an earthly throne for your comparison. Look to a child, because he who is unwilling to humble himself and come as a child will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We understand that entrance into this kingdom comes only through Christ. The means of this is faith in Christ. We come to understand that this Davidic king is the crucified and resurrected Christ, the one who before his crucifixion and resurrection taught us to pray as he taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. There is an already and a not yet. It is already here and not yet fully. This is an awesome and clear imperative. We better be careful when we pray this prayer, because we better know what we are praying. We are praying that history will be brought to a close. We are praying to see the glory of God as the nations rejoice. We are praying to see the nations streaming to Zion. We are praying to see Satan bound, evil vanquished, death no more. We are praying to see the redemption of sinners from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We are praying to see the mercy of God demonstrated in the full justification and acquittal of sinners through the shed blood of the crucified and resurrected Christ. We are praying to see the wrath of God poured out upon sin and His perfect judgment, which is righteous and perfect altogether. We are praying to see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are praying to see a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. We are praying to see the millennial reign of Christ. We are praying to see redeemed humanity rule with Christ as vice regents. We are praying to see the nations judged in righteousness. We are praying to see the martyrs judge the Caesars. We understand that we do not see this yet except by faith. We understand that now all creation is groaning under the weight of sin and the fallen state of the cosmos. All creation is groaning, awaiting the appearing of the sons of men. We understand why Christians have prayed in light of this prayer, thy kingdom come, with expressions such as found in the Book of Common Prayer, Lord, hasten thy kingdom. Hasten. To understand the kingdom is to pray for its coming. It is to understand the king and to pray for his full and manifested reign. To pray to see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. We pray thy kingdom come. It is as revolutionary and as subversive to earthly powers as any prayer we could possibly pray. It is a reminder to us that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, but it is a reminder to us that there is work for us to do. It is a reminder to us, a centering reality for us, to remember that our citizenship is in heaven and our king is none other than King Jesus. Jesus goes on to teach his disciples also to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This flows immediately from those words, thy kingdom come. To pray that his kingdom would come is to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To begin this prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to pray for a congruence, an alliance, an allegiance. A parallel reality on earth as it is in heaven. And in this fallen age, we know that this comes only by the grace and mercy of God. We are to pray. We are to work to see God's will realized. We know that ultimately His perfect will be demonstrated and it will be manifested in all of its perfection and all of its glory. We know that His full sovereignty will be demonstrated such that all things take place as we will come to know by His meticulous providence. We come to know that it is our prayer here that there be obedience to the commanded will of God. It is our prayer here that there be obedience to the gospel of Christ. It is our prayer here that there be a visible manifestation of what it would mean for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We cannot help but to think of this when we come to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, having declared his church, says, I give to you the power, the keys He says, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. We are to pray that the church would be the place where this congruence is most gloriously manifested, such that if no other place on earth, this is where the people are found who obey the commanded will of God. It is because this is the place, like no other place on earth, where those are found who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We come to understand that the perfect model for this is Christ himself, who in his agony in Gethsemane prayed, not my will, but thine be done. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is a prayer for faithfulness. It is first a prayer for faithfulness in our hearts. It is then a prayer for faithfulness in our church, in Christ's church. It is then a prayer, yes, indeed, for faithfulness in the world. And that God's people doing God's will in this world will make a difference. It is eschatological. We pray knowing that it is a kingdom that has come and is yet coming. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is not a serenity prayer. We are not praying, Lord, give us the courage to change the things we can, the serenity to accept the things that we cannot change, and the wisdom to know the difference. We are saying, we don't know the difference. We're saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's going to be a lot of change. The apocalyptic language of the New Testament is clear that this change is going to be a violent change. We are not resigning ourselves to this prayer. We're not resigning ourselves to the rule of God in this prayer. We are declaring the reality of the perfect messianic rule of Christ. There's nothing serene about this prayer. It is a declaration of war. When we pray this prayer, we hear the bringing down of nations. We hear the toppling of kings. We hear the breaking of glass. We hear the binding of Satan. We see the reign of the saints with Christ. We come to understand that history is coming to a conclusion, and this conclusion is going to be the visible, manifested kingdom of God. The enemies of Jesus sometimes speak this prayer. Those who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ but have some memory of this prayer will speak this prayer. Kings may order that this prayer be prayed, but in so doing, they are declaring the end of their own kingdom. Many believers have so minimal an understanding of this prayer that they see nothing of its revolutionary and subversive nature. They do not feel what is coming as earthquake. They do not hear what is coming as hoofbeats. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching, in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 and following, let us be reminded that Luke records, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is no more subversive prayer in earthly terms than this. There is no more gospel-centered prayer that we could possibly pray than this. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray as we are instructed to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May in this age your church be the instrument of your will. May your will and your kingdom be manifested most gloriously in us. May we see the glory of your kingdom in the salvation of sinners and in the rejoicing of the nations in Christ. And may we yearn for that day when all this is visible to all. When your reign is perfectly, comprehensively manifested before all. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we pray that this will animate us, convict us, humble us, and give us courage for the living of these days. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.